Paul's letter to the church at Corinth to shape us, to change us, as we have titled this series, Christian Conditioning to Recondition Us. And we're on the backstretch of our time together through this letter. We're at chapter 11 tonight, so if you have your Bible and want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to begin our time in verse 2. So we'll turn there together, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. And as I said, we are in the middle of this study on Christian conditioning as we have moved through this letter since January, believe it or not, together. We have allowed the gospel as we have it to the church in Corinth. As Paul the Apostle was reapplying that gospel to that Christian community where the surrounding culture had invaded their minds, their hearts, and even their actual practical doings of the faith so much that they needed the gospel reapplied, reconditioned to them. And we are no different in the 21st century from the ancient people of God of old, where from time to time aspects of the world that seek to invade on our Christian community and experience call for us to have the gospel reapplied to us. So we're moving through Paul's letter together, and we have come quite a long way to chapter 11, verse 2. And tonight we are just going to spend our time in verse 2 through verse 16. So hear the word of God, which comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray together. Father, we've sung it together. Speak, O Lord. We've sung that together. We have called upon together your Holy Spirit, the author of these ancient words. But these ancient words, which seem so particular to a distant time and place, are actually your words for your church here and now, if we would but have faith to believe that. But Father, we need your Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, to come and to surface them for us, that we might feed upon your holy word. So, Good Shepherd, come and feed your people. Send your Holy Spirit. And now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Why do Christians worship? Why do Christians worship? Why have we, for the second time today, gathered to pray prayers, to sing songs, to confess doctrine? We don't tonight, but we do in the morning. We give offerings, we give tithes. We read scripture, we preach sermons from time, once a month. We conduct a ritual in which we celebrate Holy Communion. And sometimes we even take oaths, as we did at the end of May when I took ordination oaths, ordination vows. Why do Christians do that? Why do Christians worship? Well, we do that because God means to meet with us. And He means to meet with us by this means that we call worship. Gathering together in those activities, our Creator and our Redeemer meets with us, fellowships with us in a special meeting. Our Creator, who has spoken to all that we see, who has said, "Be," over each one of us, spoken according to Genesis 2:7, over each of us, the breath of life so that we become living beings. That Creator, and also that Redeemer, the one that we studied this morning as Richard was preaching and mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:19, the one who has reconciled the world and therefore ourselves by our faith, the one who's brought us back into communion with God. This God intends to be with us, comes to us, desires to meet us when we gather together for worship. He intends to be with His church now and forever. Forever when what we see at the end of the Bible, this new city, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly kingdom come down on earth in a real, tangible, remade world. Then Revelation 21:3 says that the dwelling of God will be with man. They will be His people and He will be their God. But that's the future that we await. When the Lord Christ comes, we will be with God in that particular way. But now, as we await that, when we gather together for worship, God in Christ Jesus, and what I mean by that is by His Holy Spirit, that special presence that gathers together, according to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians, it says, we are the new temple. We are the gathering place. The gathered church is the place in which the Spirit of God resides, so that He is present. Oh, if I could communicate this to us, that He is present anytime Christians get together, anytime Christians gather. According to the Bible, when only two of them are together, there He is among them. And proof of that is the end of the Bible, where we see the Lord Jesus say to these seven churches in Asia that, "I see what you're doing, I'm evaluating it, but even more than that, I'm moving among you. I'm moving among you." And any time we are gathered for worship, that's true, that the risen Jesus Christ is present here and now as I'm talking, invisible, but present in a real way. And I say all of that because that demands a certain propriety, a certain understanding of what's proper when Christians get together. Propriety in worship, what is proper when we gather together as a meeting between man and maker, between God and His people, that's going to be the theme of our time together in 1 Corinthians from now until we get to the end of chapter 14. The subject of propriety in worship will be the banner over our time. And Paul, and we are going to treat every facet of worship that Paul treats in these sequential chapters. Each one we will unfold and apply as specifically as we can to our context. So all of them, including this particular issue that seems entirely obscure and completely irrelevant to a 21st century church of head coverings and men and women, that issue, next week the Lord's Supper, then spiritual gifts, the understanding of the church as a body, the priority of love. You see there in chapter 14, the understanding of prophecy and tongues. Where does all that fit? We're going to deal with that piece by piece, because that's how God has given 1 Corinthians to us, and that's how He means for it to shape us as a community. And so my prayer is that at the end of these sermons, we will have a real and clear sense of what it means to please and honor Christ when we worship, knowing that He's here. What does it mean to do what He said when He says, the Father is seeking worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth? What does that look like Sunday in and Sunday out with each facet of worship that we do? So that's our big goal and theme for the next several weeks. But specifically tonight, as strange as this may sound, this particular issue of head covering in Corinth, which, as I said earlier, seems so distant, probably very difficult to even understand or interpret, much less apply and have help us in our thinking about worship. Well, believe it or not, this issue actually surfaces for us the apostolic foundation, the building blocks that the apostles themselves laid for how we're supposed to think and understand worship. Believe it or not, this text actually does that, actually lays the foundation. And I think I'm quoting John Piper when I say this. So in the rare chance that he's listening to this, if I haven't quoted, if he didn't say this, he can feel free to correct me. Foundations are that part of a house, and in this case a community, that no one sees but are most important. We don't spend a lot of energy decorating the foundations of our house. But without a foundation of a house, that which we do decorate topples over. So this is incredibly important to think about the foundations of anything, much less worship. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16, there are three features of the apostolic foundation of worship. There are three features when worship is biblical and apostolic. If worship is going to be according to the Bible and according to the teaching of the apostles, it has to do the three things that Paul surfaces in these 15 verses. It has to understand the apostolic tradition first. Then it has to apply that understanding to the corporate gathering. When the church gathers together, it's not enough to understand what the apostles taught. We actually have to integrate it into our time gathered together. And then finally, we have to defend it against imposing culture. We have to defend apostolic biblical worship against parts of the world, parts of the outside that seek to impose upon us and change it. I'll say more about that as we get there. But first, let's look at the fact that worship is biblical and apostolic when it understands the apostolic tradition. Now, I say that because of verse 2. Look with me at verse 2 in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, I commend you because you remember me in everything, meaning by that, and maintain the traditions as I delivered them to you. Now, remember that Paul planted the church in Corinth, but he did not create it. There is a difference. There is an extremely important difference between planting a church and understanding someone to have created it. And the difference Paul has mentioned in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, if you want to flip back there at three specific verses in chapter 3, where Paul says, first off in verse 6 of chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Now verse 10, According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And according to chapter 11, verse 2, that's Paul giving the apostolic teaching that he received from the Lord Jesus himself on the Damascus Road, which accorded with the teaching of the other apostles. He gave that to this group of Corinthians. And he's laying that foundation, which he has given to us in 1 Corinthians. And now, verse 16, where he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So the point is that Paul did not think of himself as the owner and architect of the church at Corinth. So it's not as though Paul saw a vacant spiritual lot in Corinth. I've never purchased a home or seen a vacant lot, so I'm not sure how this process goes. So I'm imagining, correct me if I'm wrong, but someone sees a vacant lot, they see what could be upon their creation and architect, they purchase the land, they demolish the land, and then they build a foundation, they build a house. That's not what Paul did. What Paul did was plant the church in Corinth. And that's what sometimes we often do in the summer. And if you're a better gardener than me and you water your flowers more than I do, your plants that you purchased from the plant store, which were already established and created by someone else, which you purchase and then go and, like we do, plant by the mailbox. We don't create those plants. We simply take that existing entity and place it into a new setting. That's the difference between us thinking of Paul as the creator and therefore the owner of the church in Corinth, and him being the planter, or as him passing along what Jude calls the faith once delivered. He didn't create the foundation of the church, and he never saw himself as the owner. He did see himself as the planter, though, and the pastor. Now, that faith once delivered includes verse 3 in chapter 11, which says, "But I want you to understand." So, Corinthians, you have maintained the traditions that I gave to you. However, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, throughout the course of my time preparing for this study in 1 Corinthians, I've consulted Anthony Thistleton time and time again. Anthony Thistleton is an extremely brilliant man, an incredibly erudite, well-known scholar of the ancient Roman world, an incredible linguist, written a number of books on a number of different fields. This is an incredibly brilliant man who said this about verse 3. "The translation of this verse has caused more personal agony and difficulty than any other in the epistle, not least because the huge array of research literature and lexicographical data," that's just research on words and how they work, "which presses controversially and polemically for diverse translations of head." What does Paul mean when he says that the head of a man, or the head of a woman, is a man, which could also be translated, the head of a wife is her husband? What is he talking about? And I've consulted all that he said and all that others have said, and I have concluded that perhaps the simplest way to explain verse 3 is to imagine a dog. All right, so I want you to imagine a dog. Not a human, but a dog, or if you don't like dogs, another four-legged animal. Because in the ancient world, to refer to the head most likely triggered the understanding of an animal rather than a human. So in that case, the head is where? It is out in front. So it is the, so to say that the head of a wife is her husband is to say that God's design for that relationship between husband and wife would be one in which the husband is like the head of an animal out in front of the rest of the body. So by saying, now he's going to do some very interesting features with the word head. That's why he's chosen the metaphor of head, because of what's taking place in the worship service. But for our purposes, to understand what he's teaching in verse 3 is to visualize a dog or a four-legged animal, and the head of the body is distinct from the body, and that it is out in front. Now, a practical illustration of how that would work in the relationship between a husband and wife is actually very simple. Say, for example, a husband and wife are out at an outdoor cafe, and they're enjoying dinner, and a young person comes up selling, let's say, pamphlets or books of some kind to raise money for school tuition. And let's say that both are Christians. The wife is convicted and the husband is convicted. But let's say that the wife would like to purchase two. But the husband would like to purchase one. Now, each have thought, each have prayed through Jesus' teaching, give to the one who asks. But the wife concludes that it would be more proper and more fitting for us to purchase two rather than one. But the husband says, no, darling, I'd like for us just to purchase one. Okay? Now, at that point, for the wife to go ahead and write the check for two, over against the insistence of her head, her husband, is to usurp God's design, is to dishonor the head in that respect. So the point that what Paul is teaching is that there is a specific relationship that God has designed in which the husband represents and is out in front of his wife. And the reason this is so controversial is because it seems to imply that a wife is somehow subordinate to her husband. But if we think about the husband as out in front rather than up on top, now, I don't know about you ladies, but anytime I'm behind someone that's in front of me and there's danger approaching, I'm grateful for that. So lest we miss the grace of God in this structure, let's realize that to be behind your husband in a very practical element that way is to actually fit in line with God's intention, which we know from the rest of the Bible is anytime we're in line with God's intention, we're in line with what promotes life and well-being. Now, just as the husband heads his wife, so too does Paul say that Christ heads the husband. So it's not like he's out there getting to make his own decision, cut his own path. No, he has a head out in front of him. And then Paul goes on to say that even Christ himself has a head out in front of him, namely God. And if that sounds hard for us to understand, remember the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, is there a way for this cup to pass from me? Is there a way for me to bypass the will of the head? And the Father says, no. He says, therefore, thy will be done. And that's what Paul is re-saying here. Now, with verses 4 to 6, Paul's going to apply that foundation to this issue of men and women covering their heads in Corinth. Now, it's paramount that we understand why men and women were doing this. And each were doing it, so men covering their heads, women uncovering their heads, for two very different reasons, all of which dishonor their head, whichever that head or whichever that authority is. For men, this was a matter of social advance. Because to address the church, as Paul says in verse 4, by either praying or prophesying with, you know, in Rome they had togas, with the toga over your head. The reason why they did that is because Caesar did that. When Caesar addressed the public in the Roman temples, we have archaeological findings of him pulling his toga over his head. So they're simply wanting to follow Caesar. So what they're communicating is, I'm somebody important because I do what Caesar does. And so too with the women. So with the men, it's a matter of social advance. With the women, it's a matter of promiscuity. And it's very subtle. But for a woman to remove her veil, which is what Paul would have meant by a head covering, veils in the ancient world were wedding rings. This is what signifies you as a married woman. So to stand up and to address the congregation by removing your wedding ring is to simply communicate, oh, by the way, I'm available, if anybody's curious. And so Paul says very clearly in verses 4 to 6 that for both men and women to do this is to dishonor their prospective heads, to bring shame upon them, to remove yourself from that structure of God's design. Now we need to think about, well, what could God possibly have thought that could have meant for His church beyond the first century? Well, first of all, it means that either men or women, we are to honor our heads. If you have two, if you are married, there are two heads. There is your husband. If you are no longer married, there is simply one head, the head of Christ. We're to honor our heads. And that honor, and here's the important point, should bear outward fruit, should have outward results. The fact that we are in relationship with Christ in this, you know, in front, behind, what it means to be a disciple, to follow Jesus, to be behind Him, to be in that kind of relationship, means that there should be some outward visibility difference about us with respect to that. So, you know, I'm going to address the men and then the women. Men, we have to remember that we can't serve two masters. You can't follow Caesar and follow Christ. Can't be done according to the Lord Jesus. You'll hate the one and love the other. So our outward appearance and behavior ought to reflect our commitment to Christ. And that gets as practical and as down to earth as to whether or not we shave sometimes. Because think about this for a second. Everywhere you go, especially now, especially after Friday, and you bear the name Christian, everybody's watching us. They're no longer just watching pastors. Everybody's watching anybody who calls on the name of a Christian. And it matters what we look like. It matters. Because we put everything as disciples under the lordship of our Lord Christ. Everything matters. Now, I love that because that means there's no such thing as a boring part of life anymore. Everything is subject for devotion and discipleship. Even the clothes we wear. Now, women, you too are to honor your prospective head, whether that be Christ or your husband, by what you wear or what you do not wear, and specifically the decision by whom or who you will not be seen by. That must no longer govern, particularly our decisions about what we wear, both physically and spiritually, when we come to worship. You know, Paul's big point is, remember that you are in this special spiritual union with either your husband or your greater head, Christ. And that wonderfully, this is good news. Hear this as good news. That wonderfully has something to say to every part of your life. Every part of your life, it has something to say. Now, Paul's point, though, is that such attire of the men and women in Corinth is inappropriate for communion with Christ. And that, again, is the larger point. But I've said this, but I need to say it again because it's an incredibly helpful point to understand that the matter is a matter of devotion. Because it would be easy for someone to come up to me and say, oh, I know what you are. You're one of those legalistic, fundamental, Bible-beaten pastors. I've been told at other Christian assemblies I've been to watch out for people like you because you don't preach any grace. You just tell people how they ought to live. So much so that you said, I need to actually change my clothes. Now, if you listen to, say, the book of Deuteronomy, or you read the book of Deuteronomy, you see all those laws, and then you read the Gospels, and you see what were done with those laws, and then you read the Sermon on the Mount, and you see what Jesus did with those laws, and you say, now wait a minute, what's the difference here? Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, same book of the covenant. The point is devotion. The laws were given implying that the people of God would be devoted to God and would, as He commanded them, love God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their might, and that that would be the end of the law. If you come to the commands of Christ, Jesus says, loving me, you will do them. If you come as a domineering law, you won't do them. You'll hate them. In fact, If you do them, you'll find every way to do them without actually doing them. Is the what we're trying to get at here with the laying this foundation of worship. Because you see, don't you? To lay the foundation of worship is to lay the foundation of being a disciple. If you want to follow Christ, you want to worship Christ, it's got to start with the commitment to follow Him. Whatever that means. Even if it means we wear different shirts. Even if it means we keep our wedding rings on rather than off. Now, finally, very quickly, defending this foundation against imposing culture. When I say imposing culture, I mean certain, I don't mean culture entirely. I mean the parts of it that would seek to reshape the church according to its values and norms. In other words, the whole mess that we've seen in Corinth happened because once Paul left, the church is in a condition where they think, okay, how are we going to do this communion deal? Or how are we going to do this teaching? How are we going to think about having Paul and now having Apollos? Oh, I know. We'll do it the same way that they treat orators in the amphitheater. Oh, that's what we'll do. We'll take what the culture does, impose that in the church, and just one-to-one. No. No. And that's the part that seeks to impose. It's as though it had the culture, certain parts of it had tentacles that are trying to squeeze us into its mold as though it were a vice. And Paul says in verses 7 to 16 that essentially in three ways we resist that. And I won't go into them. I'm just going to say them. But the first thing in verses 7 to 12 would be that we maintain the biblical teaching and narrative. Paul goes in verses 7 to 10 to explain the foundation for understanding this relationship of a man and a wife. We hold to that. No matter how unpopular it becomes, we hold to this out in front idea. And then second, we prove to the onlooking world that our worship, our doctrine is actually sensible. It makes sense. Biblical worship is not ridiculous. It's not. If it approaches us or looks ridiculous or looks nonsensical or completely out of accord with any kind of logic, then we've missed it. And that's Paul's point in verses 13 to 15, where he says, judge for yourself. Judge for yourself. If a man looks this way, is it not contrary to what natural sense would say? Unless we think that, well, if I got to be in this Bible church, I'm going to look like an absolute, there's going to be no logic. I'm just one of those people who just says, I do it because that's what my church does. Well, then we've missed the point of 1 Corinthians, where every single instruction that Paul has given, he's backed that up with razor sharp logic. If Christ has done this, then you do that. And then finally, that third way in verse 16 is that we refuse to compromise, where Paul says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, if anyone wants to pick a fight about this, let me remind you that we have no such practice of compromising with changing the definition and the structure of marriage within the biblical community. We have no such practice. If you want to fight about that, Paul says, we have no such practice. Now, what's the sum of it all then? How do we sort of step back for a second and say, okay, that's a lot, Hunter. What are we being taught here about worship? We started with the fact that, okay, Paul's laying a foundation. He wants us to understand something. He wants us to apply something. And he wants us to defend what he's explained and applied against something. Well, I want to end our time by summing it up the way Paul beautifully does in the book of Romans, chapter 12, where he says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And this sacrifice is holy and acceptable to God. And it is your spiritual, or literally your logical, worship. To present your life as though there were an altar and you lay your life down on that altar to go up like a sacrifice of smoke for everyone living around you to see. If you've understood that, and if you understood that we do that and all that that implies, because of the mercies of God, that as we studied this morning, Christ died to save sinners. If you live that way, not to be saved, but because you are saved, not to be reconciled to God, but because you are reconciled to God, if you live that way, your life is pleasing and honorable and holy and acceptable to God. And if we live that way, if we worship that way, our worship is laid upon the rock of the foundation of the apostles' teaching. And Jesus says, should we do that? Wind and waves of culture, of opposition, can blow and beat all they want, but Jesus says that house will stand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these ancient words are ever true, changing us and pleasing you. We have come, Lord, with open hearts and arms. And Father, as we sing and as we meditate on you and your word, let these ancient words that you have spoken impart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.